Amen. Please remain standing and hear the word of God. I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and these are the words of God. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he has done this deed, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we open your word, open our hearts. There are many comforting passages in the scriptures, and this is not one of them, not at first glance. It is hard teaching that demands honest scrutiny of ourselves, our own hearts, our ultimate loyalties, and whether we really trust you in everything. We won't, unless through your word, the Spirit fills us with understanding, faith in Christ, love for you, and obedience, glad obedience, because we know who you are, even when we don't always know what you are doing. Lead and guide us. Lead and guide us now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Consider the way the world handles the word love. They've ruined it. They've ruined it, and they've learned how to ruin it from the church. It would seem that love and discipline, according to the world, never could be understood together except as opposites. And that's why you see, for instance, throughout the world culture today, there's no belief in disciplining children, for instance, because that's not loving. Which is completely opposite of what the church, of what the Bible teaches. And the world has learned this from the church, which adds words like open and affirming and tolerance as synonyms for love. But the scriptures teach us that discipline is actually a form of love, Proverbs 13. It also teaches that to hate correction is to give oneself to death, Proverbs 15. A church that does not discipline unrepentant members of its congregation is a church that does not love the members of its congregation. Like AIDS, such a church has no ability to fight off infections, moral or doctrinal. Church discipline is a grace. Church discipline is a grace to the congregation and its communion with Christ. In addition, it is also a grace to the impenitent. For it is a way to speak the truth in love to those who are walking on the road of damnation. And this is exactly why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5 the kind of words that he writes. He's not happy with the church at Corinth because they're tolerant. They're arrogant, he says. Paul judges the man given to sexual immorality. And by the way, this word sexual immorality, this is from the Greek word porneia. And the Greek word porneia is a broad word, a word that means all kinds of sexual impurity. It can include adultery and all kinds of other sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage and under those vows. So he judges this man that is given to porneia and calls the Corinthians arrogant for not judging him. When he says that you are puffed up, the word there is arrogant. He says, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned. You're celebrating this sin. Notice, it is arrogant, according to Scripture, to be tolerant, according to the definition that the world gives. It's arrogant, according to Scripture, to be tolerant according to the world. In order to imitate Paul and Jesus, it means that we have to speak hard words to the church when necessary, when they want to hear it, and we have to speak hard words to the church when they don't. 2 Timothy 4. Biblical grace is not freedom to sin. Biblical grace is freedom from sin. It is the announcement that we've been declared free from sin now. It's grace to have freedom and power over sin, Romans 6. Grace lifts us up out of the deep morass of our immorality. Grace lifts all of us up out of our nature, our sinful nature, our hatred of God and his ways, and our desire to call whatever we want good and define good on our own terms. All of us have this tendency. It's built into us. It's the Adamic nature. And grace coming to Christ lifts us up out of that, and we become new people. God begins to teach us and train us to hate our sin, to love righteousness, and to walk with him. This is the great gift of grace and being brought into God's covenant people. But abuse of that grace by saying we tolerate sin or we celebrate sin or celebrate someone's choices actually plunges that person and a congregation into deeper judgment than if they had never been in the covenant. To be in God's covenant and to refuse to abide in God's covenant according to his words places you on a road to even greater condemnation than if you hadn't been in the covenant. And so he writes very, very seriously that he says, I want you to know, Paul says, as he writes to the church, and I believe he's writing specifically to the leaders of the church, and he instructs the leaders to do when you are gathered together, he says, that is, in the assembly, when you are gathered together, what he, as an apostle of Christ, had already done, he said. They are to judge this man. They are to deliver him over to Satan, he says. What's the purpose? For the destruction of his flesh. What does he mean? Maybe something similar to the recovery addiction kind of language out there that talks about how you have to hit bottom before you're actually going to change. Or maybe more importantly, as it says in Romans 1, that God turns us over, gives us over to our sin when we refuse to repent, to lead us into that destruction. He uses it to lead us into that destruction of our sinful flesh. He says, Paul does this with a hope. He still hopes that even here, these actions will be used by God, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So he's not talking about a destruction of the body, this physical body. He's talking about an attack upon this flesh that has grabbed this person in bondage to sin. And he's saying by turning him over, we want to see the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. These hard words reveal one of the purposes of church discipline. Flesh here means the rebellious orientation away from God. And all of us are told that we have to mortify this flesh. Mortify it, put it to death daily. Romans 8, Galatians 5, Colossians 3 all talk about this. The need for believers, you and me, to mortify the flesh. And the church discipline is actually one of the means that the Spirit employs to accomplish just that. Excommunication is the last step of a patient and loving effort to bring someone back to Christ. And the early church actually taught that in 2 Corinthians, Paul is referring to someone who has been brought back, and most believe in the early church commentaries that was this man who had been welcomed back and had repented and come back. So it may have worked in that situation. It may have accomplished that particular purpose. But he gives us other purposes here in the passage. He says in verses 6 through 8 that we're to purge out the old leaven, and he uses the Passover example and the feast of the Passover to give us an illustration to help us understand. So Paul uses the imagery of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Passover, to describe how we should live. The church is one loaf, one body. And just like one bad apple spoils the barrel, so a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You can't keep old leaven in the lump. You place a piece of leaven, a leavening agent, inside dough, inside that one lump, and it's going to affect the whole lump. And so it could not be placed in there. It had to be purged out. Well, you can't keep the unrepentant sinner in the body because it's just one body. We cannot have fellowship with God as a corporate body when there is unconfessed sin in our midst. As I spoke about in the order of worship several weeks ago, that is why it's so important that we be a people who regularly are confessing our sins. That we're regularly, honestly before God, agreeing with Him that this is a sin, and I can't do that anymore. And I come before You, God, and I plead the blood of Jesus and thank You for His forgiveness. And I ask You to lead and direct me by Your Spirit and Your Word and these brothers and sisters around me that I might walk according to the light again. We're to do that constantly. And especially when we do it corporately as we come together, acknowledging that all of us are sinners, all of us struggle with sin. We have to come before God and say, God, forgive us. We turn back to You. Repentance is a turning away. Repentance is the other side of faith and believing in God, believing in His forgiveness and strength and power and truth in His Word. This is what we are called to do, to be a people who are regularly confessing our sins. Martin Luther, as he posted the 95 Theses, the first thesis was that we are to live a life of constant repentance. It's a constant thing ongoing. And when we are unrepentant, that's when we put ourselves in jeopardy. That's when we begin to say, no, God, I am going to define in my own terms what it means to be a follower of You. I'm going to define in my own terms what it is to sin or not sin. I am going to define for myself what is good or what is evil. And our nation is experiencing that at just horrible levels in these days. So we cannot have fellowship with God as a corporate body when there's unconfessed sin in our midst. The Passover was a celebration of being brought out of Egypt, and the great sin of Israel was that some of Egypt, the idols of Egypt, were brought out with them. Our Passover, Christ, has been sacrificed for us, and we've been delivered from our bondage to sin. We must not keep some of that old leaven in our feast, but rather the new unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Notice, we are not to keep the old leaven in our feast. In our feast, I'll come back to that in terms of what the application is. In verses 9 and 10, he continues in another admonition to the body at Corinth that they're getting it all wrong. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you'd need to go out of the world. Out there in the world are all kinds of unrepentant people. That's the definition of a pagan. That's the definition of an unbeliever. They're not following God's law. But we're often guilty of removing ourselves from any relationship with those who are outside the church. You say, what are you talking about? You can't do that. Because they're in sin? Well, of course they are. And we're to be light among them, salt among them. We have to live our lives in this world. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. And at the same time, then, we have this tendency of pushing away from the world to indulge sin in our midst, indulge unrepentant sin inside the church. Paul commands, as God commands, quite the opposite. Sinners are welcome in our lives, but sin is not welcome in our lives nor in the midst of the communion of God's people. And so he goes on in verses 11 through 13 and lists, now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And Paul says, what do I have to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. And so first notice the list. But for the grace of God goes each and every one of us. You can drop down to chapter 6 as well in verse 9, and it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor reviles, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And so most of us just need to get up and walk out the door, right? No, because what he says is, "But such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And so putting someone outside of the church is not because they've sinned. My goodness. No, it's because they refuse to repent. Because they refuse to call it sin and repent. Some of these sins are easier to spot than others and all require wisdom to judge. But the kind of judgment, considering all the texts on church discipline, is not the kind an individual is to render. That's important when you consider as a church and you're doing something like church discipline. This is not something that you do as an individual. "I'm no longer going to have fellowship with you." That's not what you do. That's not the process that you are to take at all. Matthew 18 describes the process that you are to go through if somebody is not repentant of a sin. The kind of judgment, considering all the texts, is rather the community under the authority of God, under the elders' supervision, under the elders' responsibility as shepherds. In fact, if you look at the quote in verse 13, it comes from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 17, and in a number of actually other passages in Deuteronomy 17, where this declaration is made, "Put away from yourselves the evil person." This is Moses instructing the leaders in terms of what they are to do with regard to the congregation. It's not an instruction to each and every individual, but rather how the leadership is to operate, how those who are shepherds over the people are to operate. And so it's used as a declaration of God through the leaders addressing an egregious and unrepentant situation. And it's always over some egregious abomination. It's not over little dinky, the problems that people are having, a little pettiness over here, a little squabble over there. You're to let love cover a bunch of sin. But at certain points and at certain times when someone becomes unrepentant and refuses to come under the shepherding and under the leadership, then there is a time to put them out. When the church exercises this authority, we are told in Matthew 18 that what is bound or loosed by the church on earth will have been done in heaven as well, not just in our individual hearts, and not only in this one single church, but in the courts of heaven, in the courts before God. And so, just like baptism, a person is baptized and they're declared to be a Christian, and then they are declared in that way wherever they go, so with discipline. So with excommunication, an objective public declaration is made that is carried with them. So scriptures give us really five reasons for discipline, for this kind of discipline. Five reasons. The first one is simply to obey God and glorify him. Matthew 5:16 tells us, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your God, your Father in heaven." Obedience glorifies God. And we know from his word that God intends discipline for his church. I'll let you turn to these passages later, but Matthew 18, 15 through 19 gives instruction. Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 5 that I read, 1 Thessalonians 5, 14, 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 Timothy 5, 20 and 6, 3 through 5, Titus 1, 13 and 2, 15 and 3, 10, Revelation 2, 2 and 14 and 15 and 20. We do not do this on our own authority, but we do this submissive to the word of God, which is to his glory. And so it begs the question to all of us, where is your first love? Where is your first loyalty? Who are you loyal to first? The second reason, first reason is to obey and glorify God. The second reason is to restore the offender. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one." There is the opportunity, and as we saw in 1 Corinthians 5, the desire to bring this person back. And the discipline is a means by which God attempts through the church to do so. Restoration is not promised, but it is one of the purposes, and by God's grace can be the outcome. And so, like every other step of discipline, the goal of putting the offender out is to bring him back, to bring him back in. And the motivation is love. Love for God and love for the brother or sister. This answers the objection that discipline is harsh and unloving. The goal here is not to destroy the offender. The goal is to protest the fact that the offender is destroying himself or herself. Again, in Galatians 6:1, we even said that when we restore such a one, it's to be in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. There's no attitude of, I would never do such a thing, we would never do such a thing. There's to be no attitude other than, but for the grace of God, I can do that in double, but for the grace of God. And so we do this in a spirit of gentleness. But it's a spirit of it's a cry, it's a hard cry. It's not unloving to wake someone up in the middle of the night because their roof is on fire, even if they complain of being so rudely awakened. What are you doing waking me up here in the middle of the night? Well, because your roof's on fire. Oh, my roof's not on fire. Just let me go to sleep. Leave me alone. No, really, your roof's on fire. The last thing to do would be to say, well, I don't want to bother you anymore. I love you too much, and so I'm going to leave now. That's not love. But it's not comfortable when you're having to make these declarations. It is love to try to point out, to try to lead, to try to guide, to try to make very clear that there are certain kinds of activities that one goes down in a road that is going to just be on the road to damnation. And that is the road of disbelieving in Christ, disbelieving his word, rebelling against him, trying to make your own definitions. Third reason is to maintain the purity of the church. We're told to purge out the leaven. Sometimes the offender is not restored, but biblical discipline always contributes to the purifying of the church and prevents the profanation of the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Biblical discipline provides the answer to the common objection of hypocrites in the church. We sincerely confess sin, and we sincerely listen to and obey God. Fourth reason is to prevent God from his discipline upon the church. In Revelation chapter 2, two of the seven churches that are addressed are warned that they are allowing, that they are tolerating sinful sexual immorality in both situations and other sins. They're tolerating that within the church. And Jesus warns them, you need to deal with this or I'm removing your lampstand. You need to deal with this or discipline is going to come upon the church. So if we put up with and allow and refuse to discipline, then God will come and discipline us. And then finally, a reason for church discipline is to deter against further sin. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. In Ecclesiastes 8:11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the son of men is fully set in them to do evil. And so the act of discipline warns us all of the seriousness of our own sin. And the lack of discipline leads and encourages us to be lax ourselves with regard to sin. The consequences for sin deters others. If you're struggling with sin, observing the discipline of others will aid you in that struggle. And the objection here is that one might think that they would never want to tell those elders about their spiritual problems. Didn't you see what they do? But wait, no, this you need to understand here. The issue in discipline is always impenitence. Refusal to repent, not whether someone struggles with sin. Because each and every one of us struggles with sin. Each and every one of us struggles with sin. And part of the work of shepherding, pastoring, being elders, is coming alongside people who are struggling with sin, helping them to see it, identify it, helping them to confess it, helping them make restitution where they need, helping them to find ways to stand strong, to put off the ways of the flesh and to put on the ways of Christ. That's the work of eldership. That's the work of pastoring and ministering. No, we do this all the time. We help those who are struggling with their sin all the time. We're not disciplining someone who struggles with sin. We're disciplining someone who refuses to call it sin. And that's the difference. That's the difference. So, practically applied, what does this look like? We must not misunderstand what is happening in discipline or in formal excommunication. First of all, it is not shunning or avoiding. It's not even telling somebody that they can't come to church. They're welcome to come to church and hear the gospel and sing with us and seek the Lord. It's not refusing to ever be together, whether it's friends or families and all kinds of gatherings. It's not refusing to ever be together. It's refusing to be together on their terms, as though nothing was wrong or nothing had changed. That's what it is. And so the change that really takes place, the objective change that takes place, is excommunication from the Lord's table. The individual under discipline is denied access to the Lord's Supper. This is where the word excommunication comes from. They are exiled, ex, from the Lord's table, from communion. They are excommunion. They're excommunicated. He or she must also be denied in a more general way from all communion, which that supper seals. The person is no longer a brother or sister in Christ. The individual may demand to be considered a Christian. And in fact, that's oftentimes what is going on, is that in the time of discipline, the person is saying, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, and I can still do or not do whatever it is you're trying to discipline me for. Or believe or not believe things that you are disciplining me for. This individual may demand to be a Christian, to be considered a Christian, but the objective declaration has been removed. Just as when a person receives baptism, they are objectively declared to be a Christian. In the same way, when someone is excommunicated, they are objectively declared to be not a Christian, to be out of the covenant. And so the gospel is to be preached in word and deed, in the way that you love and go after and pray for. The gospel is to be preached and brought forth. And finally, this is really important. The offender is not to be denied kindness, courtesy, nor the duties owed to him or her by others. The law of love still applies, fully and completely. But it's love defined by the scriptures, not by the world. They're welcome to come to church, to sing with us, to hear the word preached with us, to be welcomed by us in almost every circumstance. He or she is denied one fundamental thing, the ability to define for themselves what it means to be a Christian. And that definition of what it means to be a Christian is objectively defined and reiterated and renewed when we come to the table. When we come and partake of the Lord's body and the Lord's blood, we are declaring, and the church is declaring, the one body, the one loaf is declaring, you're in. You're a Christian. You're a follower of the Lord Jesus. Yes and amen. That's what we are saying. Would you turn with me to one other passage, Hebrews chapter 12? Discipline is a way of bringing forth life, of renewing life. So I titled the sermon, Church Discipline, Communion, and Life, because God intends through discipline to accomplish much, and He is going to accomplish much. He tells us about discipline, about chastisement or discipline in Hebrews chapter 12. And we've used this passage several times when you're talking about, for instance, parents raising their children to believe the promises of God, to discipline them, show them that you're their father, you're their parent, and that you're loving them by bringing discipline to them. But there's another way to take this passage, not just individually and into families. I want you to listen to this passage that you know so well. And I want you to listen to it as though it's being spoken to a church, a congregation, and not simply to an individual. And hear what God is saying that He is doing for that body, for that church. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And then verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you, church, As to sons, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. This chastening, this discipline, is painful and grievous. It's painful and grievous for the one who's being disciplined. It's painful and grievous for a member of this body. It's painful and grievous for the body. And yet, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Here is our opportunity to weep together, to grieve together, to trust God together, to fear God in his holiness together, to rejoice in the free gift of grace together, to thank God for his mercies which are new every morning together, to pray together, to confess to one another, to hold one another up in the life which is ours in Christ together. Together we obey these words in verses 12 through 14. Together, we can strengthen the hands that hang down. Together, we strengthen the feeble knees. We can make straight paths for our feet, walking in the way that is Christ all the way to God our Father. God is at work in any of a number of ways as we go through this act of obeying him. The Father of all mercies, the Father who sent the Son to save sinners, sinners like me, sinners like us, to free us from sin, from the power of sin, from the guilt of sin, and from the judgment to come. He is the God that is among us now. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father, help us take this word, believe this word, apply this word, and hope in you and the power of the gospel as we obey your word. We do so humbly. We do so with no malice, but with love and hope. And we do so asking you to use it all to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.